But let's, if we can, turn today with the book of Hebrews. And my one disclaimer, as we go through, especially near the latter part of this, you're going to think either I was looking over Pastor Graham's notes or Pastor Graham was looking over my notes, because this parallels in ways that are amazing. He quotes from John MacArthur. I mentioned John MacArthur's book. He has some sections out of Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, and those are in there as well. I turned to Suzanne a couple of times and said, this is going to be a really interesting parallel, which again, I think is coordinated by the Holy Spirit, because I had no access to his notes, and he certainly has no access to mine as well. We're going today to look at the first part of chapter 4, and this is where the author now reminds his readers that God's rest, which he's talking about in the past, is available to us today, and uses this to really kind of tie it back to the children of Israel and the wilderness, and the fact that indeed we can enjoy a rest if we do not make the mistake that they made. And so this is another one of those five warning passages we see in the book of Hebrews. And then he concludes by talking about the power of God's Word. And of course, today the message was by Pastor Graham on the transforming power of God's Word. So you can see how this is going to parallel very well. So let's, if we can, begin with the first 10 verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today saying, although through David, so long after in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, for all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. A lot of comments here about rest, and I won't camp on those for too much, but here the parallel that the author is using here is the children of Israel entering into the promised land, which is the rest. And here is an opportunity for them to escape slavery and enter the promised land, but they failed to believe that good news in that day. In other words, they heard it, but they did not receive it. Their minds may be received, but their hearts did not receive it. And here he's using a parallel. Just as they were actually encouraged to leave slavery and come to the promised land, so now this is another one of these warning passages to believers to make sure that we do not just hear the word, but are not doers of the word. Of course, that's exactly what the pastor was talking about today in the book of James. And so God declares those Israelites as hard-hearted people. They failed to enter into the promised land. And so here the author is saying, let's learn a lesson vicariously. They heard the word, but they did not believe it. Make sure you don't hear the word and you do not believe it as well. Because we're warned that we too can hear God's invitation and escape from the slavery of sin, yet fail to fully believe the gospel. Now that applies most likely, of course, to the non-believers. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, the Word of God is so sharp and dividing that either people believe or they become hardened against it. But here it's also an admonition not only to non-believers, but to us as believers, to make sure that we don't miss God's rest. Now, there's a heavenly rest that is available to us. And on the handouts there, we give you a place for you to take some notes. And you might want to go back and reflect upon this if you do this in your quiet time. I put down some places where here the writer of Hebrews gave us this heavenly rest. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 7. A few verses later in chapter 3, verse 13, and now in chapter 4, verse 7. If he's repeated it four times in the first four chapters, must be pretty important. And again, the concern here, I think, was the idea that there is a tendency sometimes as you begin to grow in your faith, maybe you begin to be a little less motivated by it. Maybe some of the things that were so important in your salvation now become sort of routine. And so as a result, he's concerned that we as believers, and I think this applies to us as much in the 21st century as it did to believers in the first century, have to make sure that we don't drift, as it said in chapter 1, but that we stay dedicated to Jesus Christ. And of course, this rest is related to this idea of the redemptive work of Christ. You know, we cease from our works and we enter into his rest. So now you can put down one more verse, verse 10 in chapter 4. So now we come up with five in the first four chapters, really emphasizing this idea as well. Okay, so spiritual rest, how does that come about? Well, it comes from maturity and perseverance. Or another way to look at it is, we can see in verse 11, as we're going to get to in just a minute, it also comes from faith and obedience in our Christian life. And unbelief, if we are not believing, results in unrest and anxiety. So my thought is, if again you want to put down a key verse there in your notes, you might put down Philippians 4:6, because here we have, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. First of all, it's a basic model for prayer, but it's also a reminder that if indeed we're feeling anxious, if indeed we're feeling stress and tension, maybe that's because we have gotten to the point where we're not entering into God's rest. Our salvation is complete. It's finished in Christ. There's really no need for us to be anxious any longer. And so that's really kind of the focus here on those first 10 verses. There's a lot more about rest that we can get into, but I wanted to spend most of our time now in these latter few verses, because this is where there's some great truths, especially about God's Word. And it fits so well with some of the things that Pastor Graham was preaching on this morning in terms of the transformative power of God's Word. So let's begin with verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I read it once, but I thought I'd read it again, because we oftentimes skip over some of those parts. But here he's urging us to enter into God's rest today. And notice what he says, we should strive, verse 11. That's interesting. So we need to strive to relax. Does that bother you? I saw that as kind of an interesting contradiction this week as I was going through that. We strive to enter the rest. We are striving to relax. But I think the idea is that we should work towards the idea of entering into that as well. To understand at one point in our lives that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. And we're to follow Jesus into this promised lands of God's rest. But how do we resolve these two? Because on one hand, you have in Hebrews 11, it says we should strive to enter that rest. But if you go back, you can see that in Psalm 46, verse 10, it says that we are to cease striving. Well, on the one hand, it would be the idea that we are to pursue, maybe that would be a better word, we're to pursue God so that we are entering into his rest. But in cease striving, it's all this focus on Psalm 46 is about all the things that are stressors in our life. Civil unrest, scary weather patterns and all the things. And we are to no longer strive and be stressed about those, but we are to what? Cease striving. Matter of fact, some people say that the best translation of that is not two words because it's one Hebrew word. Probably the best translation is chill. As some kids say, take a chill pill, right? You know, chill out. And so the idea is that they're not contradictory. The goal both in Psalm 46 and the goal here in Hebrews 4 is for us to recognize that sometimes in the midst of all the anxiety that surrounds us, it's important for us to eventually cease striving, to cease trying to be anxious, but instead to be reminded of the power of God's Word in our lives and to recognize that really God's Word is one that will calm an anxious spirit. So that's why I'm going to spend a fair amount of time now, over the next couple of minutes, looking at the nature of God's Word. And we can see some very important actions, and then as you can see in your handout, we have a number of applications. But the first is that it says that God's Word is living and active. By active, I think the idea is that we can rest because the Word of God works in our lives. I love what Pastor Graham, it was great, you know, that Jared reminded him of something he wrote, quoted it Saturday, and so then the pastor quoted himself. Is it okay? You can quote yourself. But he quoted himself today, and that is, can you think of any history book that has ever calmed your spirit? Can you think of any mathematics book that really healed your marriage? Can you think of any fictional book that changed your life? I mean, some people say, well, this book changed my life. But really, we recognize that there is something very unique about God's Word. That it actually is active, and that's where we can rest because we know it is active in our lives. Then, just as soon as we love that part of it, it's also, number two, piercing. That is, it is very piercing to our lives. It really cuts to the core. This week, as I was waiting to speak, there was an individual giving a chapel message, and as he was giving it, he made a distinction between a knife and a scalpel. You know, if somebody is going to come at you with a knife, they're going to probably hide it because they want to kill you. But you don't hide a scalpel, do you? A scalpel is there to cure. You go under the knife, you recognize that we don't hide that. We see this as a great blessing. And the Word of God is a little bit like a patient under the scalpel of a skilled surgeon. Finding the tumor and taking it out, healing that particular area, reconnecting those tendons, whatever it might be. And so again, the Word of God is not seen as an enemy, but it's seen as like a scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon. It's piercing, but it also piercing sometimes when we're convicted by sin. Number three, we see that the Word of God is also discerning. That is, we can stop trying to justify our thoughts and actions because here it actually helps us discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so again, this is all back to the author's idea of the rest. We no longer have to justify what we do. We no longer have to explain ourselves for what we have to do because indeed, if indeed the Word of God helps us to discern our right actions, we can recognize that if somebody says, well, why are you doing that? Because I believe the Word of God commands me to do that. We can rest in the comfort of that, in the assurance that we are indeed following what God has given us to do. So that's kind of the finish here, and today you will see that we're going to spend a lot more time in application, which is always what I like to do. And matter of fact, for those of you new to the class, almost always what I try to do is go through some of the message that indeed the church encourages us to cover, and this week it's Hebrews 4, but then to do some application. And there's so much more application from this idea of the Word of God that if you want to add to some of those notes on the bottom there, I think this will be very helpful because we learn a great deal about the Word of God and what it is. Let's come back and look at that in a little more detail. First of all, it says that the Word of God is living in verse 12. And so if we believe that we have a living God, we serve a living God, then it would make sense that God's Word would be living as well. And I think what it means is certainly it's living and most importantly that it's eternal, that it will never be extinguished. If you're taking some notes, you might put down a famous verse in Isaiah 40, verse 8. Here, Isaiah, in the midst of the great prophetic unveiling that is taking place in his life, here we see now that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. You could say this a different way that would even perhaps be even more powerful. Nations rise and nations fall. Civilizations come and civilizations go, but the Word of God lasts forever. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the evidence for the decline of a nation? We see that nations rise and fall. We see that things that right now seem like they're permanent. This building looks like it could last for hundreds of years. Well, it might indeed do so. We see churches that have been around for hundreds of years, but we also recognize that there are things that have outlasted those civilizations, and that is the Word of God. And so again, we see that the Word of God is living in its sense, but it's living in a different sense as well. And that is, the Word of God imparts new life to dead sinners. So it's living not only in that it's not extinguishable, but it's living in the sense that we can see how a dead sinner becomes a live person. Now, a dead sinner cannot help himself or herself have spiritual life any more than a dead corpse can will itself to life. But the Word of God is powerful. Again, this week, with over 100 kids ministering in the first year and about 24 in the second year, you hear some incredible stories for some of these young people. And it is amazing how the Word of God made such a difference in their own testimony. And then when you hear the stories of some of the teachers, you recognize it's even more so that here you have just a hell-bound, dead person, dead to life, full of sin, confronts the Word of God and turns around. And here again we can see that. I put down James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. You know, if we were to have some of the testimonies, like maybe we want to come back occasionally to have one of you share your testimony. It's always difficult to get anybody to stand up here and give a testimony. There's some people, you know, if you put a gun to their head and said, you got to give a testimony, they say, pull the trigger. I'm not standing in front of this group and giving my testimony. But I want to see if we can encourage some of you to do so, because some of you have incredible testimonies. And again, you can recognize, as we would see, as we hear your testimony, how again, the word of truth brought forth life. So number one, the Word of God is living in terms of it's not extinguishable. Number two, because it brings life. Let's look at some more here. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And more importantly, the Word of God was really written so that salvation would come to fruition. We, just a few months ago, spent our time working our way through the Gospel of John. And know at the very end, the Gospel of John was written by John. And John said, I wrote this down that you might know the truth. And by knowing the truth, that you might have what? Everlasting life. So as we read God's Word, we should expect it to bring forth life. We should expect it to actually save others. Well, we've already talked about how the Word of God is not extinguishable. It's permanent and eternal. We've talked about how the Word of God brings life to dead sinners. But the Word of God, number three, also brings life to us as believers. It imparts renewed life. Sometimes when we need spiritual encouragement, all we need to do is go to God's Word. Has there ever been a time when maybe you've gone through a spiritually dry period in your life? Maybe a time when you really began to doubt where God was. Maybe there was some really challenge in your life and say, where is God in the midst of this? And you open up God's Word and your soul is refreshed. And here we see in Psalm 19, I know Pastor Graham and I are quoting from the same Psalms today and everything. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And so here, even as the psalmist is reflecting upon the law, and recognize they're talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know, when I go for, you know, spiritual encouragement, I tend to go more to the Psalms. But here they're saying that even as I go to books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, I am still being restored in my soul. How powerful, again, the Word of God is. It's living and it's active. It's also living in this sense, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has 176 verses that extol the benefits of God's Word. If by chance you're going through, you know, a daily reading time and you get to Psalm 119, you say, this is what I'm supposed to read today. Okay, I might be late for work because there's 176 verses in that Psalm. But every one of those Psalms and every one of those verses, in one way or another, actually talk about the benefit of God's Word. And as we go through, as I said, spiritually dry times, this is where we turn to God's Word because it's a living Word that speaks even to our current needs and situations. I'm sure there, you've had experiences, most of us are relatively mature Christians in the class, where you read a passage of Scripture and say, I've read that for years, but I never saw that, and that's exactly what I needed today. It's amazing how so many times the Word of God is living and active and present in your current circumstances. And a passage that you've maybe even memorized, a passage that you've read before, all of a sudden has a great meaning to you as you look at God's Word once again. So we've certainly exhausted, I think, for a few minutes, the idea that God's Word is living. What does it mean by active? Well, it turns out that Greek word active is the word from which we get our English word energy. So you could also say that the Word of God is effectual, or it's energetic, or it's impactful. And this is the idea here, that it has an impact. And one of the classic verses is Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. Now, some of your translations, most of us memorized it in the King James and New American Standard. That's where it says the Word of God will not return void. But now in our English Standard Version, it's the promise from God that His Word will go forth and it will not return empty. So whether you use empty or void, that is the case. But you can see that as indeed a pastor preaches that, it does not return void. Look at all the people that came forward just this morning. If you've ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, you hear just the clear presentation of the gospel. You hear this clear presentation of what the Bible is. And you see thousands and thousands of people come forward and you say, the Word of God does not return void. The Word of God indeed does not return empty. And so we see it is active in that case. Now, the Old Testament actually teaches that God's Word accomplishes that purpose for which it was sent. We just looked at that passage. But we also see that in some cases in the New Testament, and we see this here in verses 12 and 13, that it teaches the purpose is to create faith in some and evoke resistance in others. You know, when you have a pastor that addresses the Word of God, it can be kind of controversial. The other day, somebody was asking Robert Jeffers, do the elders or the deacons in your church ever have a problem with you saying so many things controversial? And jokingly said, controversial? Me? Controversial? And then he said, no, they encourage me to be that. And of course, Pastor Graham, the same thing. But it's controversial in that as you hear the Word of God, there are some who come to faith, and there are some that become more hardened. We shouldn't be surprised that there are some, when they hear the Word of God, they recognize that this is making a demand on their life, and they will do anything they can to avoid committing to the gospel. This week, as I was speaking on creation, a couple times, students say, well, as a matter of fact, there was one of the students at the very end, and boy, when you have that many students in a room, over 100 students, and they're all eager, as you know, when you open up, sometimes like a press conference, all these hands, well, one of the questions was, in light of all the evidence we've learned this week, why is it that evolutionists still believe in evolution? You've talked about all sorts of problems with evolution, you've shown all sorts of evidence for intelligence, it's like, how in the world can they not believe that? And I said, well, it's because it makes a demand on their lives. Again, as you go Wednesday and you hear Randy speak, I mean, you're going to sit here and say, how could you be a doctor or a nurse or a physician's assistant or a pharmacist or a medical tech and not be a creationist in light of all the things you're going to see Wednesday night? That there are all sorts of doctors and nurses and pharmacists and others that reject the Lord. And it's not because there isn't evidence out there of design. It's because it makes a claim on my heart. So when people hear the Word of God, it splits them up. There are those who believe and those who reject it, sometimes virulently reject it. But again, it's a reminder that the Bible does this, and the Holy Spirit bringing conviction brings that about as well. Well, it also goes on to say that the word of God is sharp. And what does that mean? Well, it's sharp and piercing. But here it uses an illustration. You know, our joints are thick, especially the outer hard parts of the bones. The marrow is the smaller, shorter, tender parts there as well. And he uses this as an analogy of soul and spirit. Now, think about this. He was using this in light of a sword, because he's going to talk about the Bible as being a two-edged sword. What was that two-edged sword? Well, that was a sword. It was about this high. Roman soldiers would use this. Now, if you had a sword that was not too sharp, it would, when they would hit that, it might strike the bone, but it would bounce off. I know it's getting kind of gross, so I'm not going to get too gross here before lunch. There are other swords that might penetrate partially, but the really strong, powerful, double-edged sword would cut all the way to the marrow. It's a gross illustration, but the point is that God's word doesn't bounce off. You know, there are other religious books that people read, but does it really get down to a person's heart? I mean, if I read the Bhagavad Gita, if I read the Quran, if I read the Divine Principle, if I read the Book of Mormon, do I have the same kind of conviction of my sin that I have when I read God's word? And the answer is no. It's like that sword that bounces off and doesn't make an impact. But here, the word of God is sharp and piercing as well. The Word of God also reveals our true selves. You know, we can ask the question, are we spiritual? Are we natural? A person that reads God's Word, a person that hears the Gospel, recognizes very quickly whether or not he or she is spiritually alive, and whether he or she is deceiving themselves and really spiritually dead. And it even says, are the thoughts and intentions of our spiritual thoughts and intentions, or only natural thoughts and intentions? Moreover, it talks about the fact that the Word of God is a judge, which I love that, because here, again, it judges your thoughts. Those are the things that you think about, but you would not want exposed. Even sitting in church, even sitting in this class, there are probably some times where your mind wanders and you're thinking, I'm glad nobody can read my mind right now. I can't believe I had that thought while I was sitting in church. I think that's sometimes Satan trying to get us off track, you know, frankly, but nevertheless, that's the case. But then intentions are what those thoughts could lead in terms of the actions. And if you just wanted to summarize this whole section, it's God's word exposes who we are. It really shows us for what we are very, very clearly. And moreover, I think it is important that God sees everything, including our deepest thoughts and motives. Notice here that it talks about no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They went to hide, right? And again, sometimes when we are in the midst of sin, we want to hide from God. You know, I've run into people later on after they become Christians that said, you know, I spent the better part of my life running from God. But I came to find out that wherever I ran, God was there as well. It's kind of like Psalm 139, David reflecting on God's omnipresence. You know, if I go to the mountain, is God there? Yes. If I go to the seashore, God is there. If I go to Sheol, God is there as well. If I go into the womb, even God is there in the womb. God is everywhere. And the bottom line is we are naked and exposed before God, and the Word of God does that. There's no escape from His omniscient and omnipresent gaze. And again, if you're looking for a summary point here, you can't fool God. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You know, you might even really be able to fool all of the people all of the time. But you'll never fool God. Also, we see that he reminds us that we have to give an account. Because here it also says that we must give an account. And that means that we should be living a life that pleases him. And if you want to take some notes, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 is the fact that we should be living a life, Paul says to the church in Corinth, that pleases him. And the following verses remind us that he is a sympathetic, great high priest who invites us to draw near to the throne of grace. Next time we're together, we'll go through that because as you can see, verses 14 and following also should be added to chapter 5. The chapter breaks are not inspired. As a matter of fact, it was a Frenchman that was riding along in his horse, and I think his horse stumbled at that point, because the chapter 4 should end at verse 13 and chapter 5 should end there at verse 14. But we'll pick up that next time we're together and see how that connects up to the whole idea of even though God is a judge. The good news is he sent his son, who is a great high priest, who can give us grace. So when we approach the throne of grace, we can do so with boldness because we are perfect. So what are some practical application steps? I think we have just enough time to cover those. And that is, first of all, we should treasure God's Word. Treasure God's Word above worldly advice and counsel. And I might even say that Pastor Graham was talking about this in terms of our transformed life, but I wanted to be even more specific. You know, I think counsel from God's Word, or counsel from a godly Christian counselor, is worth so much more than advice from a secular source. There's a lot of self-help books. If you go through Barnes & Noble, and I always manage to leave Barnes & Noble at least one book in my hand, if not many, but I'll be the first to admit that even sometimes I'll read some of those to see what the world is saying, but I really want to know what God's saying. And here it's a reminder that godly advice is much better than secular advice. If you don't believe me, this is from the New Living Translation. I think it renders it a little bit better here. The godly offer good counsel. They teach right from wrong. So you want to get good advice, go to God's Word. You want to get good advice, go to godly men and women that believe in God's Word. They're going to indeed do that. And so treasure God's Word. Number two, obviously, meditate on God's Word. A classic illustration we can see in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But now the positive aspect. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So number one, we should treasure God's Word. Number two, we should meditate on God's Word. We should be reading God's Word and meditate on God's Word as well. Number three, of course, an obvious implication. If we believe in it and meditate upon it, we should obey it. We should also obey God's Word and apply it to every area of our lives. And I think this is the problem. We live in a church today, and we are actually worshiping a church today, where we get such great teaching. There's a tendency, I think, sometimes for all of us, and I count myself as one of those, where we just fill our head with lots of great theological content. And year after year, we get great biblical teaching, but sometimes to move it from our head to our hearts, and from our head to our hearts to our hands, is a little bit difficult. After a while, you have just so much great scriptural teaching, but how much have we been working on trying to apply it to our daily lives? So my goal here would be for all of us to study God's Word with the idea that we want to eventually obey it. Then we can also say that we should be open to God's Word. We should be opening our hearts to that. You know, after all, when the Word of God convicts us, it tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if indeed we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, we should be open when God's Word penetrates us, when God's double-edged sword convicts us. Don't postpone getting right with God. Deal with sin immediately. And then we should seek out God's Word. I would suggest that this is a great illustration for PowerPoint again, isn't it? Because what we oftentimes tend to do is say, well, we get such great teaching on Sunday, that'll last me for the week. And you kind of go in, it's like you fill up your car once a week. Or for some of you, get your car charged. You know, got to throw electronic cards over here. But you know, you get your charge up and everything's fine, okay? And I'm good for a week, right? Well, no, not necessarily. I would encourage all of us to seek out opportunities to hear God's Word throughout the week. You know, you can, if you turn to KCBI or K-Word, if you condition it just right, you can hear Jack Graham preaching to you on the way to work and on the way back home. You know, sometimes you have to find that. You say, no, I go early or I go late. Okay, well, then you can download that. Does it sound like a commercial for PowerPoint? Yeah, but again, you can. And you can hear some of those messages there as well. So I just recognize that we are blessed once again by having those resources. And wasn't it just wonderful to have two Koreans being baptized and they listened to PowerPoint in Korea? Again, as Parker has pointed out, every once in a while some people go to our website, the Examine website, in other countries and benefit from some of this material as well. But most importantly, schedule a dedicated time for your own in-depth study of God's Word. And finally, I left this just in case we didn't have enough time, but it looks like I got 10 minutes. And so I wanted to pull some things from John MacArthur's book. Did not know that Jack Graham was going to mention John MacArthur, but John MacArthur has this wonderful book on You Can Trust the Bible. And so for just a few minutes, I thought I would add a few things on how we can trust God's Word. And what he does, I think, is really encouraging. One of the last questions I got from one of the students is, if I wanted to actually make the case for the fact that the Bible is God's Word and that Jesus is the Son of God, what would you say? Well, it was a great question, and I had five other students asking me questions at the time, so I talked about some things that you would do. But that caused me to think, you know, let's, if we can, give you some ways in which, if you're talking to a non-Christian, they're saying, why should I trust God's Word? Matter of fact, why should I even believe that the Bible is God's Word? Here, he gives an entire book, and I'm going to do it in less than 10 minutes, and we'll end on time, I promise, of how we should trust God's Word and what evidences we have. And he starts kind of from the lesser to the greater. But the first one is one that I never have used as an explanation or an evidence, but it's a good one. And that is, experience shows us that the Bible is God's Word. Because the Bible gives us an experience, it claims that it will. For example, he says, the Bible tells us that if I confess my sins, God will forgive me of those sins. I just used that verse a minute ago, 1 John 1:9. He says, you know, after I've confessed my sins, I feel the freedom from guilt. Now, if I were to confess my sins to another book, would I? No, I don't have that kind of feeling. He points out that, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we become new creatures and we see transformed lives. Pastor Graham illustrated that today. There are book after book and story after story and testimony after testimony of individuals whose lives were remarkably changed. So experience alone can tell me that the Bible is God's Word, because as I see the changed lives in individuals, or I feel the change even in my own life, experience illustrates to me that it is true. But then science, and I won't camp too much on this, but this is why we're encouraging you to come every Wednesday, the Bible provides an accurate picture of the universe and life on earth. You know, each Wednesday we're going to be learning about evidence for creation and the flood. But for example, Isaiah 40 verse 26 reminds us that God created the universe. He holds the stars together. It says he calls them by name. When Jason Lyle comes here in a couple of weeks, he's going to point out that there are 100 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And God knows the name of every one of those stars. That's pretty amazing. You know, the Bible gives an accurate picture of the hydrological cycle. And Isaiah talks about the rivers run to the sea, but it never fills up because the water comes back once again. It's giving an accurate view of the hydrological cycle. In Job, as God is saying, do you understand, you know, who the Creator is? And do you understand this? And that God actually hangs the earth on nothing. Well, that's this idea of being in orbit. They used to believe that the earth was a disc and it was on the back of an elephant. There was some one belief that it was on turtles, you know, the back of a turtle. You know, it's turtles all the way down, you know. But here it says it hangs on nothing. A little bit later in Job, it talks about the fact that it's got this image of this wax of like an orb, of like circular. Again, a lot of individuals, the ancients thought that the earth was flat. I mean, just the accuracy scientifically of God's Word. And I'm not going to steal the thunder. That's why I have the Institute for Creation Research. But again, you know, is it scientific? Go find a science book just from 50 years ago and see how inaccurate it is. I remember one time looking on the shelf. My father had a biochemistry book. And I remember pulling that out. I said to my dad, this thing is probably not worth anything, because it was written before they even discovered the structure of DNA. You know, when he was studying biochemistry in the 40s, they hadn't even discovered the structure of DNA in the 50s. This science book is maybe interesting, but you might as well throw it away. But is the Bible still accurate scientifically? Of course it is. How about miracles? We have all sorts of miracles that were actually occurring in the Old and New Testament. I'll just pick one because I want to keep moving. But we have, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. The testimony of miracles. How about prophecy? We've talked about this many times before. The only book that really has specific prophecy written down hundreds of years in advancement of their fulfillment. When it was written, 27% of the Bible was prophetic in nature. Now, a great deal of it has been fulfilled, but more yet to be fulfilled. But Peter Stoner, in his book, when he wrote this for Moody Press, estimated that the probability of just 8 messianic prophecies being fulfilled by chance is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That's just 8 prophecies. Again, nothing else like it except the Word of God. But perhaps the most significant is this, Jesus. We know the Bible is reliable because Jesus places his seal of approval on the Bible. And if Jesus was God, he'd certainly know if the Bible was accurate, right? So what does Jesus say? Well, the Bible is generally accurate. You know, it's inspired in spots. Some people have jokingly called that Dalmatian theology, inspired in spots. Or, you know, the Bible is like ivory soap. It's 99.44% pure. No, what does Jesus say? Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You had one student in the class who was saying, yeah, it's really just not that important whether or not we believe in an Adam and an Eve and a Noah and a Jonah and things like that, because it really doesn't matter. Because after all, you know, it's just important that we believe in what Jesus says. Here's my answer. Did Jesus believe in Adam and Eve? Matthew 19, confronted by the question of the whole issue of divorce, and he said, have you not read that God created them male and female? So that's Matthew 19. That looks like Adam and Eve. Then you go to Matthew 24, and there he says, just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man. So he's talking about Noah historically. Or back up one in Matthew 23, verse 35, he talks about the death of Abel, and he compares that to the death of Zechariah, so Cain and Abel. Okay, so, and then he talks about Jonah, just as Jonah's in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. So, okay, if I'm counting up here, if Jesus believed in an Adam and an Eve, he believed in a Cain and Abel, he believed in a Noah, he believed in a Jonah, it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? And again, I think you can see the evidence that we have that we can indeed trust God's Word. Well, also, he points out the fact that if we look at Psalm 19, and since Pastor Rand's been looking at Psalm 19, we will as well, the law is perfect, and this is a message able to transform human beings. Death of Jesus on the cross made us perfect in God's eyes. When God sees us, he sees his Son, and we are perfect. The Bible is sure, and Psalm 19 also explains that it's sure, it's trustworthy, reliable, it touches on every area of life, including relationships, marriage, and work, provides guidance for every area of our life, and once again, it is sure. It is clean. People always have trouble understanding that. It's clean and enduring forever. If you think about that, the only thing that's going to last forever are those things that are untouched by evil and sin. And so again, you can see that. And just think about all the subjects that we will study in school that are obsolete. What we learned about psychology in the 19th century is completely outmoded in the 20th century. Even certain things that we're learning about science, as I pointed out just a minute ago, no longer here. But the Word of God is clean, it's untouched by sin, it's untouched by error, and it will endure forever. And most importantly, the Word of God is true. You know, if you think about that, even in Jesus' day, you have Pilate asking, what is truth? And even there, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, and perhaps his last letter to Timothy, says, we have to recognize there are some people who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But if we're looking for truth, where do we find it? We find it in God's Word. So if nothing else, I hope that this encouraged you to recognize when we look at this passage about the fact that God's Word is living and active and piercing, it's also true and it's worthy of our trust. Parker?